We may praise our God who indeed has paid our ransom. And the Catechism then summarizes this God's words in Lord's Day 2 regarding our sin and misery. So let's listen to this summarization, keeping in mind all along who our God is and what he's all done for us. So Lord's Day 2, it's page 518 of our Book of Praise. From where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this afternoon then we come to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And if there is one word that dominates in this Lord's Day, it's the word law. From where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Question 4. And then question 5. Can you keep all this? That's all that the law spells out. Can you keep all this perfectly? So law. That's a very key word in this Lord's Day. And law, that is not something that we naturally are attracted to or find attractive. I don't want law, I want freedom. Think of our society and how we function in our society. We all know that we need to respect the law, but we quickly complain. Why all kinds of rules? And if I happen to personally get charged with breaking the law, then I quickly react, well, it wasn't my fault. The problem is that the law is dumb. That's true. It definitely is true that there are laws in our country that are very foolish. There are laws that are outrightly unjust. There are laws that stem from government overreach. And yet, if we were able to remove all the foolish and all the unjust laws out there, we would still not naturally be attracted to laws or being told what to do. Think also about the law of God spoken of in Scripture. Think about legal law passages in the Bible, all kinds of laws. Don't we tend to skip over them? And when there are people who harp on the law, don't we quickly label them as legalistic? You know, in church history, there were people who arose who emphasized a contrast, not just a distinction, but a contrast between law and gospel. And some even came to see it as their duty, as their task, to rightly divide the law from the gospel. And if you take that to an extreme, this means that we need to separate the law from the gospel in God's word and then take the gospel and leave the law. But beloved, we need to be very careful here. There is a distinction between law and gospel, no doubt. But God's word is one. It's not the case that the gospel is found in particular places in the Word and the law and other places, Rather, the entire word, the entire Bible, which speaks a lot about law and contains many laws, all of it together is the gospel. Think also of Psalm 119, the longest psalm in Scripture. A constant refrain, your laws are good. And that confession, your laws are good, that's the language of faith. It's true, the law of God can be, and often has been, used improperly. Paul experienced that too. And yet notice how Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:8, deals with those who are improperly using the law. He says there, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So Paul did not say, well, chuck it out. Paul did not agree that we had to throw out the baby with the bathwater. God's law is part of God's word. His glorious is united, his gracious word of salvation. May I preach God's word then this afternoon under this theme. Our God graciously reveals to us his law. First of all, the fitting character of this law, and secondly, the revelatory character of this law. Let me again start with some questions. If someone asked you, what is God's law? How would you answer? Now, I suspect many of us would answer by saying, that's the Ten Commandments. And that fits completely with Lord's Day 2. The well-known summary of this law is the summary of the Ten Commandments. Next question. How did these Ten Commandments come into existence in this world? That's a bit of a different question. And again, let me guess what some answers might look like. We could say, well, they came into existence at Mount Sinai. When God took Israel out of Egypt and constituted this nation as his own special nation in this world, when he released them out and took them out of the land of Egypt, then this new nation needed a law. Every nation needs a law. And therefore God gave them their own unique law, not the law of the Egyptians. No, the law of God, the Ten Commandments. What do you think of that answer? Well, there's definitely some truth to this. The first time that you find the Ten Commandments in the Bible is in Exodus 20. And that's where Israel has just come out of Egypt and has come to Mount Sinai. But that doesn't really answer the question of how. It answers the question when, but not how. And even then, even with the question when, it does not really satisfy. And why is that? Well, it's not as if God at that time when Israel was at Mount Sinai, God quickly drew up a moral code for Israel, just like the other nations had their moral codes or their laws. You see, the Ten Commandments, they are not just one moral code that can be placed side by side with the moral codes of other nations like the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Moabites. No, the Ten Commandments, they are truly in a class all on their own. They are utterly unique in this world. Think of how Nehemiah reflects on them. In chapter 9, verse 13, in his prayer, Nehemiah says, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Now notice a few things here. These rules, these laws, these statutes, these Ten Commandments, they came from heaven. That does not apply to any other legal code in this world.
That means they originate with God, the creator of this world, the upholder of this world. They are authored by no one other than Him who holds this world in His hands and who created it. So that's one thing. Consider also the very interesting remark that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 2. He there says, the Gentiles, that's not Israelites, so they don't have the law of God. But Paul says these Gentiles who do not have the law, says Paul, they show that the requirements of the law, that's God's law, the Ten Commandments, they show that the requirements stipulated in this law are written on their hearts. You see, though not knowing God, not knowing all the works of God, and therefore though alienated from God, separate from God, away from His Word, yet the requirements of the law, the Ten Commandments, are written on their hearts, are engraved into them. Mankind, says Paul, was designed to walk in the ways of God's law. Human beings, for example, are designed for worship. Worship of God. Explain the first commandment. Humans are designed for fellowship with God and with each other. Explaining two parts of the commandments. Humans were designed to live as either male or female. And these things, these are all relational or creational realities. That's true throughout the ages and in our day in a big way as well. Mankind often tries to ignore, to resist this in many different ways. But mankind's very constitution testifies to this. And all attempts to try and live differently, they always inevitably lead to the breakdown of life. Indeed, any ways of living that are contrary to God's law, to the Ten Commandments, in the end, simply will not work. Instead, it will lead to problems, and ultimately, it will lead to the breakdown of life. This all means, then, that the law of God, it's a lot more than just a moral code among many other possible moral codes in this world. It's a lot more than just a moral code that one particular nation in this world happened to have that was of superior quality. It's much more than that. And secondly, the law of God not only tells us what to do, that's what laws do, they tell us what to do, but God's law also tells us what kind of life God designed for humans to live. For example, God's law commands us, first commandment, to worship God alone. Why? Because God designed us to live that way from the very start already. That's why. And by the way, that's much different than, for example, the laws of Canada. The law of Canada, just one example, commands us to fill in the census forms when they're sent to us. It's the law. You don't do it, you can be fined. But why is it the law? Well, it's obvious, because the government wants or needs this information. It's not because we were created from the beginning to be people who fill in census forms. It's the big difference. And thirdly, then, the law of God is not at all arbitrary. Rather, it's eminently fitting. We can put it this way. Just as fish was designed to swim in water, so we, were designed to walk in those ways that God's law commands us to walk in. That explains also why God's law, which is extremely comprehensive, which touches on every area of life, explains why God's law can at the same time be summarized so succinctly and so compactly, even down to just one verb. God's law all comes down to this. It's a command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. As Paul puts in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. No moral code of any civilization in this world can be summarized in that way. And the reason for that is God's law truly fits completely with how God created mankind to live as His image. That is, to walk in love with God and in love with the neighbor. That's also why our Savior, when summarizing the law, He adds these interesting words, all the law and the prophets, in other words, all of Scripture, hang on these two commandments. Because that is the law, and because that is how God created man, therefore, that is why the gospel is what it is. That's why salvation is a matter of being restored to fellowship with God, to a life of loving service. That's why God commands His children to once again walk in fellowship with Him and in paths of love once again. We were designed for that way of living from the beginning. And only in that way of living is there life and fulfillment. That is why God sent His Son into this world. To address the fact that mankind had not only broken His rules, but had offended Him. That's why God sends His Spirit to repair us, so that we desire Him and want to serve Him and want to walk in His ways again. Really, the law, properly understood, you could say it explains everything about salvation. Indeed, God's law is extremely revealing. It's extremely revelatory. And we could compare God's law here to an old but clear and crisp photograph. Maybe as you've toured around some areas in this province at one time or another, you've toured some old ruins. Let's say the ruins of an old flour mill or the ruins of an old factory. And then as you walk around these ruins, you get a bit of an impression of what the old mill or the old factory used to look like. But if you find an old but clear picture, that is revealing. Then you look at the picture and then you see just how impressive this flour mill or this factory really was. Just how grand it was in its time. And then you also see that these ruins, and ruins in and of themselves can sometimes be quite impressive, these ruins, well, they indeed are ruins. They're a mere shell of the former edifice. And the same then applies to the law, the old photo, you could say, and mankind, the ruins. The law is extremely revelatory or revealing about mankind. Which brings us to our second point, the revelatory character of the law. So what then does God's law reveal, open up to us? Well, first of all, that sin has indeed ruined mankind very badly. Just think of the law. Do we today, we heard the law this morning again, do we today, let alone all mankind around us, do we
truly worship God alone? Do we all truly make God number one in our lives? Do we do that all the time? We know the answer. Not at all. Are we always driven by love for God and love for the neighbor in how we treat each other, in how we go about our work, and how we set our agenda in our entertainment? Again, you know the answer. Not at all. Here, by the way, is why James in Scripture compares God's law to a mirror. A mirror shows, it reveals just how messy my hair is. Just how it is not at all the way it's supposed to be. A mirror shows the faces of our lives that they are very ugly. The hands of our lives are very corrupt. The feet of our lives are very crooked. At the same time, the law is not only a mirror. That mirror image captures something here, but the law is even, you could say, more revelatory yet. It leaves more of an impact yet. Because the law reveals not only how substandard we have become as people created in God's image, but also how alive sin still is within us. You see, sin is not just a blemish. Sin is a living power or living force in our lives, in our thinking, in our outlooks. And at times it can appear to us that sin is dormant. But let's not kid ourselves. Sin is always there. It's ever percolating. It's ever operating. And the reality that it's still there is something that the law shows. That's why we read from Romans 7. There Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Not that sin was not there, but I wouldn't have seen it. Says Paul, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then he goes on, but sin, and here it is, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. When the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Now think about it. I think that's something that each and every one of us here can identify with, can't we? Take a child on a playground. Reminds his fellow students that the teacher has said, do not jump in the puddles. Just that reminder often has the opposite effect. Oh yeah, and they jump into the puddles. Let's be honest. Have you ever been tempted to stay away from church precisely because someone reminded you that according to God's law, you should go to church? Have you ever been tempted to check out porn again precisely because someone reminded you that God's law says it's wrong? Why is that? Why do we do that? The answer, beloved, it's because of the aliveness of sin within us. You see, sin hears the commandment and seizes the opportunity to do the very thing the commandment says don't do. And beloved, our God, He wants us to recognize this about ourselves. He wants us to see the presence of sin throughout our lives. The aliveness of this sin. The pervasiveness of this sin in our lives. How it really taints all our thinking, everything that we do. It's true, our God holds His law in front of us for other reasons as well. For instance, so that we may know how to walk thankfully with Him. We'll deal with that later on as we go further through the catechism. But also, He does it also so that we indeed see
that we sit back, as it were, and that we see just how substandard we really are, just how alive sin truly is within us. Even after church, as we're sitting having coffee, we feel it. Sin is alive in us. As Paul says in Romans 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? Here's the purpose. So that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we become cognizant of how this sin is everywhere and how alive it is everywhere. Or Romans 7:13, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, the law produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. Not that the law itself makes sin utterly sinful. It doesn't. The law is good. Rather, it shows me the reality of my utter sinfulness. And beloved, our God wants me to see that. He wants me to understand that. Now, how does that strike you? As morbid? As depressing? Well, in a way it is. And beloved, many see it that way and therefore write it off. And our sinful natures too, they see this and they try to get a look, to look away from the law, to not see that sight. But that our God wants us to sit back and to really see this and understand this. It's a matter of God's grace. It's a matter of God's love. Think again of how the law begins. I am the Lord your God. My people, understand that when I expose these ugly realities to your face, keep in mind, I'm on your side. I already rescued you out of Egypt. I am revealing this to you for your good. I'm doing this to you because I love you. Indeed, it's undeserved gospel here. And how is that? Well, think firstly of some very practical benefits that we get with this cognizance, with this knowledge. You see, my knowledge of how substandard I truly am, in my thinking, in my workmanship, all things, in my relationships, what that does, that serves to prevent me from becoming cocky about myself, about my accomplishments. That's a good thing. It serves to prevent pride from taking root in my life. And again, that's a good thing. Is it not so true that pride goes before the fall? Something to remember, by the way, also in Pride Month. And thirdly, it serves to stop me from assuming an attitude that I quickly assume, that's a works righteousness attitude. And any works righteousness attitude, self-righteous attitude, isn't that so deadly for the communion of saints, for relationships generally? We all know it is. So right away you see some benefits come to the fore. But what is the bottom line benefit in seeing how substandard I truly am? The answer for that is this. The Spirit uses that to get me to the point, again and again and again, where I cry out with Paul in Romans 7, I know, Lord, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Lord, I know that I of myself, despite all my accomplishments, whether these be religious accomplishments or other accomplishments, Lord, I know that I of myself am truly, actually nothing but a wretched man. And therefore, Lord, all I can do
is cry out to you. All I can do is to turn to you, Lord, for forgiveness of all my debts. All I can do, Lord, is depend on your promises alone to rescue me. To rescue me from myself. To rescue me from sin. To rescue me from death. All I can do, Lord, is look to you for help as I face temptations from the evil one. Do you recognize what that is? What attitude or posture is that? That's the posture of faith. And now think, whom does God save? To whom does God promise a glorious inheritance? To those who have faith. Do you now see the tremendous privilege of having, of hearing, of knowing God's law? You know, perhaps before closing, I should highlight one more matter, and that's this one. Not everyone who has God's law, who hears God's law, not everyone sees the substandardness that this law exposes. You see, it can happen that someone knows each of God's commandments by heart, knows their language, the nuance with amazing depth, and still does not see what the law reveals about himself or herself, about how substandard he or she truly is, about how alive sin is within him or her. Can you think of some examples of people like that? Think of the Pharisees. They knew the law, and yet they thought they were pretty good in God's sight. And as a result, they used the law in very inappropriate ways to make themselves feel good and to look good and to despise others. Think also of many in the church at Laodicea, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Think what our Lord says to this church. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And that, beloved, should give us a great pause. That should fill our hearts with a sense of amazement. The fact that I can see from the law that I am so substandard, that sin is still so very alive within me, that's only because the Spirit has used the law to open my eyes to see these realities. And that's a gift of God's undeserved love that the Spirit graciously gives me. Why? To push me to flee to the one and only place there is for salvation, full salvation, undeserved salvation, amazing rescue and salvation, Jesus Christ alone. Beloved, let me end by getting us back to that metaphor again. Let's look at that photo. In a way, it's not nice if you look at that photo, because it says each one of us are ruins. Together, as congregation, we are just ruins. Indeed, if we're completely honest with ourselves, we see that we are even inclined by nature. It's natural to us today to hate God and the neighbor. It's that bad. And how should we react to that? Chuck out the photo, right? No. That's utterly foolish. That does nothing. That's just sticking our heads in the sand with the hope the problem will disappear, and it won't. Rather,
Let's truly look at that photo. And let's humbly confess the true state of affairs about myself. Let's do that by turning to our God. Lord, please do for me what I understand and see now as never before that I cannot do. And at the same time, and in the same breath, let's give thanks. Father, I thank you that you have brought me to this point, that you have given me the gracious gift of faith, that in Christ Jesus, I have complete forgiveness. I have the renewing and repairing work of your Spirit. I have an inheritance that cannot spoil or fade away, and I have assurance of complete renewal. In due time, I have assurance of arrival to the glorious destination of life completely restored to the benefits and to a future hard for me even to imagine how great it is, an inheritance specially prepared even for me to the praise, the glory, the honor of God alone. Amen.